Good morning, everyone. My name is Matt Pierce, and I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills, and I am delighted and honored to bring God's word to you this morning. I do not take that lightly. None of us do. It's an honor, but it is a joy. We have been in a series in 1 Peter, and we are making our way verse by verse through this book because it's just too good to breeze over or to miss something. So we have been in 1 Peter chapter 1 for a little while, and specifically, we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 13 last week, this week, and then Pastor Phil is going to finish that verse next week. And you may be wondering, man, at this rate, are we ever going to get through this book? And I want to tell you, I have one word I'm preaching on today. And you're thinking, man, we'll be out of here in like 10 minutes. And ye of little faith, it's important. There's just too much to pass over. There's just too much not to say. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 again today. By way of a quick review, so far we've learned that Peter is really the apostle of hope, isn't he? And he's constantly drawing our attention back to again and again and again of the hope that we have in Christ. And it's a living hope, right? It's not a, gee, I hope that happens. Gee, I hope we get through. No, it's a living hope. It's a reliable hope. We can depend on it. It's a guaranteed hope. And so much so, he commands us to hope. That's how important having that hope, that grasp, that understand and be able to articulate the hope that we have in Jesus. In fact, the verse that we're in right now tells us to prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded. Why? So that we can set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've been talking the last couple of weeks about why that's important, but also how to do that. It's important, brothers and sisters, to have that future hope, to have that eternal perspective, because we all suffer trials. Certainly Peter's readers did, faced with trials of all different kinds. Persecution, but all kinds of conflicts from within the church, without the church. There's all kinds of different trials that we could be facing, and we have those as well. And if we have that eternal perspective, that hope of that future grace, it helps us make sense of the trials that we're going through currently, because we have that hope. And not only it helps us with our trials, but it helps us understand our sanctification. Because the moment you and I became Christians, brothers and sisters, God began to sanctify us, to purify us. He's conforming us or transforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is a big process. It's progressive. It's not immediate. And even that can be trials at times because we're dying to something to come alive in something else. And having that hope of that future grace helps us understand the current sanctification. John put it like this in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We have that hope that one day we are going to be exactly like Jesus. So it would make sense that God would start that process now. And he's not going to abandon us in that process, brothers and sisters. Paul encouraged the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When, Paul? At the day of Jesus Christ. God is working. He started this together with us, brothers, sisters. He's going to see us through to the end. Amen? So how do we do that? How do we set our hope on that future grace that's going to be ours? Pastor Phil talked last week in this text that preparing our minds for action is an incredibly important part of how to help us set our hope on the grace that's coming. And he talked and he taught us that we are to grasp and articulate this hope so we can share that hope at any time. We're ready for action. That at any point that we could share the hope that we have in Christ, and that we are to be prepared and ready for any such occasion. And today, the second half of that is not only preparing our minds for action, but being sober-minded. And that's today's message, brothers and sisters. Hope and sober-mindedness. And I will tell you that this is a big deal. It's a big deal for us. It's a big deal to God that we have a mind that is sober, that can think, that don't have knee-jerk reactions, that are in control, that have thought through things before we just speak or before we just act. This is a big deal. And I would also say it's very difficult. It is very difficult. And we're going to be looking at some of the things that are opposing a sober mind. But for now, let's kind of get a working definition. Let's see if we can just get a general understanding for what the word means. Then we'll take a look at the Bible and see some examples of sober mindedness. And then we'll talk about the challenges that we face. So at the core, sober mindedness could be also interpreted as self-control, that we're in control. That when things happen, and things happen, don't they? Things happen. That instead of just reacting, knee-jerk, how many times have we said, man, I wish I would have thought that through? And the words just came out, right? Oh, man, can't take it back. Isn't that true? A sober-minded person, though, is in control of that. And they're responding to things with a reasoned, considered response. It's not just a reaction all the time. We think things through. A sober-minded person also recognizes that there's something going on internally, right? Because oftentimes when things happen out here, something happens inside of me that is wanting to make me have that knee-jerk reaction. And a sober-minded person is aware of the pitfalls and the challenges and what brings my temperature up and gets my blood boiling. I'm aware of those things that trigger me and cause me to have those knee-jerk reactions. So I'm calm. I can calm that inner turmoil before it kind of erupts outward, right? That's a sober-minded person. A sober-minded person feels emotion, contrary to popular belief. It's not check your emotions out at the door. A sober-minded person feels emotion, but they are not controlled by emotion. And we are going to see this a lot today. Let's take a look at some verses here. I mentioned that sober-minded people, or God wants us to be people that can feel. That's very, very important. In fact, empathy is a super important aspect or characteristic of a Christian. We read that in Romans chapter 12 that, yeah, we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? But we're also called to weep with those who weep. Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, he's in the middle of talking about the body, right? That's one of Paul's favorite analogies. When he's talking about people working together, he's talking about that we are the body of Christ. And he's saying if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, we rejoice together. So you can see that we are to suffer together, mourn together. It's incredibly important when people are suffering a loss or they're grieving. I'm involved in on a teaching team for a class called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And one of the things in that class that we teach people, it's a class on discipleship, healthy biblical discipleship. And one of the things that we teach is that we are willing to enter into another person's world and feel the pain that they're feeling. Okay, we got that. But I want to point out something in this 1 Corinthians passage. As the body parts and the members of the body are weeping together and mourning together, who's the head of the body? It's Jesus Christ. That looks very different when I'm entering into your world tethered or connected to Jesus than disconnected. I can't afford, you can't afford to get into someone else's pain unconnected to Jesus and get lost in there and in a hopeless situation. What God wants us to be willing to do that, but we're willing to do that connected to Jesus. And that looks very different because we can bring the hope of Christ into that empathy. We can bring the gospel into that empathy. But if we're disconnected from Jesus and we're just feeling the same feelings that everyone else is feeling, I'm telling you, that's a dangerous place to be, as we will see here very shortly. Yes, we are to be empathetic people, as long as we're connected to Christ. Amen? A sober-minded person is also committed to the truth. This is a big one. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that a time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I want you to see a pattern here. Passions are governing thoughts which produce actions. That's not the way, that's not the order that God's not even in that, those steps. The passions are not supposed to be ordered or governing the mind. The mind is supposed to govern the passions, and the mind is governed by God. Amen? You remove God out of that equation, and you get just follow your heart. You know, do what feels right. I don't know about that. Itching ears. Itching ears are people who just want feel-good sermons. People will leave a church if they hear a message that is challenging them at their core or drawing a light to sin, because that doesn't feel good all the time. That's the problem with having our feelings be the leader, because I'm being sanctified. I'm dying to my old self. I'm coming alive more and more in Christ, and does dying to something sound like it's going to feel good all the time? If my feelings are my leader, I'm going to pick a church that only talks about joy. And by the way, there's joy in suffering, right? But that's not what they want. Itching ears want feel good all the time. And they push back on the challenging because it hurts. And we live in a culture that's telling us, you shouldn't be hurting. You should be happy. That word, not having itching ears, they would accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. How many myths do we bump into in the world that we live in? That word myth is non-truth. But people are willing, who are only governed by their passions, are willing to let themselves be dragged away and buy into a myth. What does Paul tell Timothy? As for you, always be sober-minded, Timothy, because people are going to come into your church And they're going to want you to preach sermons that only speak to their itching ears. Don't do it, Timothy. Be committed to God's word, Timothy. Don't wander from the truth, Timothy. Have a sober mind, Timothy, and stay committed to the truth. Yeah, it's going to be hard. You need to endure the suffering that's going to come with that. Endure it, Timothy, but stay committed to the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill the ministry that God has called you to do, Timothy. You need a sober mind to do that. Because people are going to put pressure on you. There is a need for us to understand what the opposite of sober-mindedness is. One, because we're probably very familiar with this, unfortunately. If I was to ask you, what's the opposite of sober-mindedness? You might say, well, drunk something? Drunk? I don't know. Drunk-minded? That's where I went. I don't know why. That's where I went when I'm thinking, okay, if sober-minded is committed to the truth, not governed by my passions and all of that, then what would be the opposite of that? And I think it's drunk-minded. Now, we have to understand being drunk. And, it's no secret in here. I've shared that I have a story. I have a past. You do too. And mine included alcohol, addiction to alcohol, and all that you could imagine that goes with that. So preparing this week, it wasn't that hard for me to remember. It was 30-something years ago, but it wasn't that hard for me to remember what it was like to be drunk, sadly. A drunk person has a very difficult time making reasonable decisions. And I'm not trying to be funny. A drunk person, an intoxicated person, an impaired person. Why do you think they call it impaired? Because we're not thinking straight, especially in the area of morality. Have you ever noticed, hopefully you haven't, but maybe you have. Have you ever noticed when you're intoxicated, the morality level bar comes way, like all of a sudden, oh yeah, that's fine to do. And then you wake up the next day, what was I thinking, man? I swore I would never do that again. And because that's what alcohol or being drunk will do, it shatters your morality. And you're willing to do things you would never do before. It also affects your memory. Sad to say, I, on more than one occasion, would wake up somewhere and I had no idea how I got there. Or where I was. Can you believe that? Why is this important? Why is it important to be sober-minded? Why is it important that I would have control over my mind and my decisions? It's very important. By the way, this message is not an anti-alcohol message. I know it's not. Sure about that? No. Alcohol is not a sin. I know it. I get it. Listen to what Paul said, though, to the Corinthian church. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. Boy, that verse is quoted a lot by people who want to drink alcohol. But then, you know what else he said? But I will not be controlled by anything. The Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness. Why? Because we're impaired. We can't think straight. We've abandoned our moral compass. We can't even remember stuff that we did. It's out of love that God said, don't be a drunkard. It's out of love. Because we end up doing things and saying things that we regret. Of all the trouble I ever got into, I never got into any trouble sober. Never. Funny how that works. But here's the thing. It's not just alcohol that we can be drunk on. There's lots of things that a person could get drunk on. Really? What are you talking about? Yeah? Listen to this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is Paul warning Timothy about money and the love of money. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There it is again. Passions are governing the mind that lead to bad behavior. No God in there anywhere. Desire to be rich. What happens after that? The desires governing everything. What happens after that? Senseless and harmful. You know what that word senseless means? My decision-making is dulled. Does that sound like intoxication to you? My decision-making is dulled. Unintelligent foolishness, unwilling to use your mind. That's what senseless means. You're not even engaging the mind. You've given yourself over to the passion now. The mind is like, what do you need the mind for? Because the passion is driving and governing and basically telling you what's true. And as I've said, God's order is God governing the mind, the mind governing the emotions are incredibly important because they tell us things. They tell us what we love. They tell us what we don't love. We feel certain things when we're threatened or someone we love is threatened. Those are all good. But when we feel those things, what we need to do is think about or explore what's driving that emotion before we act. Amen? You could just insert whatever into this verse. Sex. Alcohol is definitely intoxicating. How about sex? How about power? How about control? Whatever the case, for the love of money or fill in the blank, it's a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many, many pangs. Where did we hear that before? You wander away from the faith. It's possible. When our passions or lusts turn into cravings, by the word cravings, basically means giving yourself over. You've given yourself over. When that is the leader, we can find ourselves wandering from the truth, or worse, redefining the truth. It doesn't say that. It says this. You can find a church that misinterprets the scripture so they can fill pews with people who have itching ears. It happens all the time. But Paul tells Timothy, man, be sober-minded, Timothy. You're committed to the truth. Brothers and sisters, it's not just alcohol that we could be drunk on. It's not just our own passions or desires that we can be drunk on. It's other people's passions and desires. That's hard for me to even say. But it happens all the time in our culture. It happens all the time in the church. A group of people is adamant that they have something and they're passionate about it. And that usually translates to high energy, high passion, and you're listening to this and you're trying to figure out where's the truth there. You know, maybe there's no truth there. Because it's just, everyone's just, we gotta do this thing. You know, it's just this high energy, this echo chamber where they're just bouncing off each other. We get into this herd mentality where you get sucked into that and you're like in a herd of cattle and you're just getting pushed along. You have no idea where you're going. And you end up saying, where am I? I don't remember how I got here. It happens. In his book, Leadership and Emotional Sabotage, author Joe Rigney says something very sobering about empathy. Because what happens with getting drunk on other people's passions, they will often say, don't you feel this? don't you love this group of people? Or don't you care about these things? They're trying to get you to empathize. See that? Come on. You care about this, don't you? Here's what Joe Rigney says in his book. But like many good things, empathy is also dangerous. Empathy, like all passions, is meant to be governed by what is true and what is good. It's meant to be tethered to reality. But in a crisis of degree, empathy is often a disguise for angst and reactivity. It frequently becomes a power tool in the hands of the sensitive. It's the means by which the most immature, reactive, and invasive members of a community hijack the agenda and derail the mission. Wow. How do you really feel, Joe? They do this by demanding that the rest of the community adapt to them and their sensitivities. To put it more starkly, when we're under the influence of untethered empathy, we get drunk on other people's passions. Be sober-minded. Be aware of what's going on with you. Great. You're passionate about something. That's awesome. Is it tethered? Is it connected to Christ and his truth? Because even if it's 95, 99, whatever percent true, and there's that one little thing that's off, it might as well be 100% untrue. Peter. It's so ironic to me that Peter's writing about being sober-minded because, I don't know, he was kind of had a reputation for shooting his mouth off and not thinking things through all that much, but he kind of had a history of that. We'll talk about that a little bit. I don't think anything was more glaring or obvious that Peter was bumping into this than what was happening to him in Antioch. And we read about this in the book of Galatians. This is a story, a reference that happened when, by the way, this is early on in the church when the Jews and the Gentiles were breaking down that wall of hostility and trying to come together under the church because God had accepted the Gentiles, which were non-Jews. And I'm just telling you, that was really, really hard for the Jews to accept, because the Gentiles were basically unclean enemies. Unclean. If a Jewish person accidentally bumped into a Gentile, they would have to go through a ritual cleaning because they accidentally touched a Gentile. This was a big deal, and there was a group of them that hadn't quite got it all figured out yet. A group called the Judaizers. They were half in and half out. They believed in Jesus and all of that, but they were not ready to abandon the law as a means of being right with God. And one of the things that was a problem for a Jew was eating a meal with a Gentile. God forbid you would eat a meal with a Gentile. Peter knew, though. Peter knew that God had broken down that wall of hostility. He had a vision from God, and God showed him, no, Peter, what God says is clean is clean. You can do this. We're coming together. That's what the church is. So Peter gets to Antioch first, right? And he's up there having lunch at the potluck with all the Gentiles, probably eating barbecued pork. I don't know. He's got barbecue sauce dripping off his beard, and look who walks in the door. Those men from Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, this is Paul saying, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why was he condemned, Paul? Why did you oppose Peter to his face For before certain men came from James, that's the Judaizers, he was eating with the Gentiles, having a good old time. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Can you imagine that conversation? In walk the Judaizers. They see Peter. They grab Peter. What are you thinking, man? Are you kidding me right now? Are you actually at the Gentile table? Come on, Peter. And Peter, again, just not that great at standing up, right? Just not that great. He's like, he must have been so overwhelmed with the pressure from these guys that he's like, I know, right? You know, sorry. He was so moved by the crowd that Paul said, you're not in line with the gospel, man. He was so drawn into and controlled by what? Fearing the circumcision party. Fear was controlling Peter. And pressure from an outside group that was very passionate about what they believed, and he got sucked into it, and that's what happens. And that's not all that happens. The next thing you know, you're out there recruiting other people. And that's what happened in Antioch. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Not Barnabas! Barnabas was the most level-headed, kind guy of the bunch. Even Barnabas. That's how persuasive echo chambers and herds can be. If that's not bad enough, man, we got a lot against us, right? I told you. There's a war for a sober mind. If that's not bad enough, we have an enemy that would love is just sitting back watching all this, watching our culture shift its values, create their own truth, and sucking people into it every single. He's just sitting back, loving every minute of it. Look at the way Peter talked about this. Be sober-minded. Why, Peter? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't lose the imagery here. A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Have you ever seen those National Geographic shows or something where the lions is waiting in the brush? And here comes the zebra and her little baby zebra. And here comes the lion, grabs the baby zebra by the neck, right? And starts dragging the baby zebra back. And the mom's freaking out. She's trying to kick the lion. I mean, she doesn't have any way to defeat the lion. She's freaking out, doing everything she can. And I watch these things, and I'm like, geez, lion, have a heart, man. It's a baby. A lion has a heart, but you know what? That's right to a lion. That's a lion's nature. A lion is a carnivore. A lion kills and devours and eats its prey and can sleep just fine at night. Because that's what a lion does. Jesus had this to say about Satan in John chapter 8. The devil is a murderer and a liar. It's his native language. There's no truth in him. He could care less about you shipwrecking your faith. He wants to murder us, destroy our relationship with God, get us to buy into all this garbage that we're constantly being inundated with, to wander from the faith, to buy into these myths. And we don't even know what's happened. He loved nothing more to do that. Why? Because he hates you and he hates God. And Peter said, be sober-minded about the devil. Okay? Be aware. But a sober-minded person realizes, you know what? I can resist this guy. I can resist the devil. Why? Because the devil has no authority over me. The devil has no authority over God's people. We can resist the devil. He's also condemned. He's a defeated foe. No wonder he's mad, right? We're rescued. He's defeated. No wonder he is a dangerous enemy, even though he's defeated. We should be sober-minded about that. Oh, man. That's a lot. Where's God in all this, brothers and sisters? Where is Christ? I'm going to tell you that God cares a lot about our mind. It is the utmost important for you to know that God cares about what's going on in your mind. God is committed to shaping and molding our minds. Look at Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does Paul start with? What not to do? We've been saying this all morning. Don't conform to the pattern of the world. That word conform means this pressure from the outside, like a piece of clay trying to mold it and shape it into it what it wants you to be. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Stop letting that happen. The world wants to shape our mind into a particular pattern, a particular way of thinking, a particular way of reason. The world wants to dictate who we should love, who we should hate. Paul's saying, don't conform to that, but be transformed. The word transform is to change the very nature of something. That's how committed God is to our mind, that he wants to transform it away from that by renewing it. That word renewing means to be renovated, to be superior. God wants our mind to be completely renovated so that it is superior to whatever version of the mind the world wants to create. Do you see that? God is committed to our mind. He's so committed to this. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, this is the covenant. It's part of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will what? I will write them on their minds. We have it. We have it. The problem is it's under attack regularly and every day. But it's there. My job, your job, is to be so transformed by God's Spirit through God's Word that I can immediately know that's not from God. That thought is not from God. Because I know God and I know his word. And I'm so committed to this. I've been so transformed by this when a thought comes in. By the way, have you ever just been sitting there and all of a sudden all this negativity comes in and you're snipping at everybody? And what's the matter with you? Does it seem like something or someone has access to your mind? Boom, thought just pops in there. Where did that come from? God is so committed to our minds. He said, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be aware and know what my truth is. So when that happens, you can take that thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And you're not going to act on it because we're sober-minded people. I think about Jesus and the sober mind. This is so awesome. Jesus had a mind. Think about Jesus, Jesus Christ. He had a thought process, right? He had a way of thinking things through. He had a way that he would take things in and bring back a reasoned response. Jesus wasn't just sitting alone somewhere in a temple. He was engaging with people. He heard it all. There were plenty of herds and echo chambers back in Jesus' day trying to get him off the mission, right? Trying to get him to conform. The devil was at work trying to get Jesus to disqualify himself to be the savior of the world. It was all in play then. It's all in play now. But think about Jesus. He thought things through. He had a mind. Imagine that. Think about how he critiqued the Pharisees, and that's kind of a nice way of saying he basically sliced and diced them because they kept coming at him. They would huddle together, and they would think, okay, this time we got him. This argument, we got him. We're going to corner him, and we're going to get him. And they blah, 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 and Jesus, and they'd walk away going, man, that guy just eats our lunch every single time. And on more than one occasion, they're like, I'm never talking to that guy again because it's just not worth it. How about how Jesus was with sinners like me and you? How honest he was. It's loving to tell somebody, go and sell all your possessions and come follow me. Because that rich young man had a love of money that was dominating his life. Jesus loved him and said, go sell all that stuff. Controlling you, man. Come and follow me. He just had a way with sinners. Like the song we sang today. We have great worth, even though on our own we're worthless. We can reconcile those things because we have a Savior that loves us enough to tell us the truth. How about how passionate he was for the Father's glory? Did Jesus have passion? Jesus had some passion, right? Jesus, if there was something that was going to jeopardize the Father's glory, Jesus had something to say about that. It was a controlled passion, though. It wasn't an untethered passion. It was controlled. How about how committed he was to the mission? Never wavered, man. Yeah, the night before, he's like, oh, Father, oh, if there's another way. But the commitment was there because there was no other way. He went to the cross. He was on that mission. Nothing could get him off that mission. He came to die for worthless sinners like us because we have worth and value in his sight. And when we trust in him, we are then in relationship with him. You know what else happens, brothers and sisters? Because when we're thinking about Jesus and the way that he was and the way that he thought and the way that he argued and the way that he reasoned, we might think, yeah, well, that's Jesus. He's God, right? And in a sense, it wasn't natural, it was supernatural. By the way, there is no authority on this earth over Jesus. He has all authority. So we may think, that's great, but he's God. Read with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are like folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has ever understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. Do you see that? We have the mind of Christ. We can reason and think like Jesus did. His law is written on our hearts. He's committed to renew our minds and transform us into a different person so that while we're down here, we don't have to get sucked into these echo chambers and buy into these myths. We can stay focused to the mission and committed to the same things that Jesus was committed because we have his mind. It's right there. Oh, man. You make it sound so easy, Matt. I know. How do we get here? Well, like Peter, we have to surrender. Do you guys remember when it all started for Peter? The day he was called by Christ. He's still a fisherman. He knew all about Jesus. Jesus was doing his ministry. Peter was still fishing. And on one particular day, he'd fished all night long. Remember that story in Luke chapter 5? All night long. He's been up all night, didn't catch one fish. He's already in a bad mood. He's grumpy. He's on the beach, probably cleaning his net, frustrated, right? And here comes Jesus wanting to teach. Asks Peter, hey, can I use your boat? Sure. Push me out a little bit so that when I teach, the water acts like a natural amplifier. Cool. Jesus teaches, and he's done teaching, and he comes to Peter, and he says, hey, Peter, get in the boat with me, man. Let's throw your net. Let's go out a little bit. Throw your net. Let's see if we can catch some fish. In Peter's mind, he thinks this is the stupidest idea he's ever heard. In his mind, he's thinking, no one fishes in the heat of the day. It's too hot on all the fish are at the bottom. There's no way a net is going to get all the fish at the bottom. This is dumb. And all these people are here. Peter really had a problem with his image, didn't he? He really, really did. Everyone's going to look at me throwing a net out in the heat of the day, and they're going to think I'm stupid and I lost my mind. But to his credit, Peter obeys Jesus. So you know the story. He throws the net out. He's sitting there in the front of the boat. Jesus is in the back of the boat. So Peter's got his back turned to Jesus. He's holding onto the net because that's what they did. When they would feel a tug, they would pull it in. He's sitting there thinking, this is the dumbest thing I'm... Right? Next thing you know, the net is so full of fish. It is making the boat capsize, right? Peter's going crazy. They're calling the other boats for help. There's fish flying everywhere. He's getting slapped in the face. There's water everywhere. And there was a moment of clarity in Peter's mind when he realized what we need to realize today. When Simon Peter saw the man, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter's seeing this. He knows that he just told the creator of the universe how to fish. And I can imagine the mayhem going on, but Peter cannot hear it anymore. And he slowly turns around and sees Jesus. And all he can do is fall on his knees. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Because what Peter understood, that he's a sinner and that Jesus is the Lord of glory. That is the beginning. Was Peter perfect after that? Really? Well, he rebuked Jesus for having the audacity to die for the sins of the world. I mean, better should have thought that one through. In a moment of contention, he thinks, if I chop off this guy's ear, that's going to fix this problem. So he pulls out his, right? Chops off the guy's ear. That doesn't work. Peter, later, can't even stand up to a couple servant girls. He denies Jesus. I never knew the guy. Peter in Galatia. Peter. Does this surrender mean that we're going to have a sober mind 24/7? No. Why? Because we still have to wrestle with sin. We're living in a sinful world that every single minute of every single day is trying to mold us and shape us and conform us into its image. We have an adversary, the devil, just prowling around waiting to antagonize and entice us into drunk-mindedness. We have our own passions and those around us convincing us to do things and buy into myths that we never should. But I wonder, with all of his failures, even after the boat moment, Peter would later write in this book, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. There was always a path back. And brothers and sisters, when we react when we should respond, when we do that thing again that we swore we'd never do, when we allow our passions to control us, those of us who have accepted Christ, our brothers and sisters, there's a path back. There's a path back because God is committed. And when we realize this, when we realize the war that we are in, does that not make us want to set our mind on the hope that's to come? I think it changes the way we pray. Peter knew this. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. It's going to end soon. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Be in control. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, when we pray to God, you pray to God with a non-sober mind, it's all focused on you. I don't like this situation I'm in. God, get me out of this situation. I don't feel good right now. God, help me feel better. God's like, are you kidding me? I want you to feel bad for that. It's a mercy that you should feel that guilt for that decision that you made. I'm allowing you to feel that because I want to save you. I want to teach you. I want you to come out of that. And when we're sober-minded and we have our minds set on the future grace, when Jesus comes back, we pray differently. It's more simple. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That's our prayer. Your kingdom come. Not Matt's kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have a mind that's focused on God's kingdom, not our own kingdom. And then we realize that one day he's going to come back and he's going to take us home. Listen to this psalmist say, you guide me with your counsel now. You're counseling me with your word now. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. He had a sober mind and he had a future grace mindset. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on this earth that I desire besides you. This psalmist got to that place where he realized there's nothing down here that I would love more than God. Nothing. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Eternal perspective, sober mind. Amen. So, Father, may we grasp this today. Help us. Help us see the importance of a sober mind. Let your word take root in our heart. Teach us how to be aware of our passions, but not controlled by our passions. Thank you for the mind of Christ. Thank you for your commitment to renew our mind. Thank you for writing your law on our hearts. May we leave this morning with a renewed commitment to stand firm in the truth and to not get sucked into things that would deny the faith. God, we need you. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.